You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, episode 39, How Was the Bible Assembled? What was the criteria that the early church used to put together the sacred scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit? Now, today is a special podcast for two reasons. Number one, it's the debut on the mic of my lovely wife, Joy. She joins me today. And number two, this is a sneak preview of my second podcast. Maybe you didn't know I'm doing two podcasts now. One is The Taylor Marshall Show, the one you're listening to now. And the other one is Ox Talk, Ox Talk Radio or Ox Talk Podcast. And this is a special podcast just for members of the new St. Thomas Institute. And today we're going to give you one of those Ox Talks. In fact, the first one, Ox Talk number one, How Was the Bible Put Together? Here it is now. Enjoy. Howdy and welcome to Ox Talk Podcast, a special podcast just for members of the new St. Thomas Institute. And I'm your host, Taylor Marshall. Now, the Ox Talk is named after St. Thomas Aquinas, who, as you know, was called the Dumb Ox by St. Albert the Great. And the official mascot of the new St. Thomas Institute is the Musk Ox. And so our goal for Ox Talk is to answer crucial theological questions that our own members have asked in the private theological forums. You know, sometimes when I'm in the new St. Thomas Institute and I'm going through the forums, I see great questions and I just can't do them justice. I just can't answer them in one or two paragraphs. And so we've developed this podcast so that we could directly address theological questions that merit more thorough answers. And before we begin today, I have someone very special in the studio, none other than Mrs. Joy Marshall. Welcome to the show, babe.
Thank you, Taylor.
Are you nervous? First time on podcast, on radio?
A little, but I'm only asking the questions and not answering, so I'm okay.
Okay, good, good. So why are we doing this new podcast? Well, we want to provide you with more and more resources in the new St. Thomas Institute. And we thought not just videos, but also more audio. We've noticed over the past month, people are gravitating to listening to the audio versions of the videos, which is great. I love that. And then we thought, well, maybe we should just start offering a special podcast. And we know from our surveys, and I hope you have taken the NSTI survey, but we noticed from the surveys, people love podcasts. They've really enjoyed The Taylor Marshall Show, which is available at taylormarshall.com and on iTunes, and that continues to pick up steam. And so we said, well, why not a special podcast that addresses just things within the new St. Thomas Institute? And so we came up with Ox Talk.
Okay, so how is the Ox Talk podcast different from your other podcast?
Okay, so the Ox Talk podcast is going to be much more theological. It's going to be aimed at these theological questions coming up in the forums. And we're not going to have things like the tip of the week, the joke of the week, things like that. I think we are going to include a Latin word at the end because people always like that. Okay, so we're going to have a Latin at the end. But this is going to be directed to the new St. Thomas Institute, and it's going to address the videos that are coming out and the questions that arise. So it's really trying to develop this dialogue within the new St. Thomas Institute about what we're learning. So I think it's going to be fun. I think it's going to turn out great.
I'm looking forward to it.
Okay, so we're going to start off this first episode. We got a great question picked out, and Joy, I'll let you take it from here.
Okay, our first question today is from Skylar. Skylar is a premium member, and in the forums, he's left a lengthy question saying, in conversations with close friends, I often hear people say, the Bible is infallible and the Word of God. I've gone most of my adult life believing this statement, and I still do. But not because I have been given reason to, just because people I think are honest and good have told me to. I have spent the past couple of weeks researching the origins of the Bible, hoping to arrive at some conclusion of the process in which we were given the New and Old Testament. And I have to say, this has been very frustrating. And then okay. He gives four specific questions he wants you to address.
Okay, and I think it's great, Skylar, you know, the Bible is infallible, it's inerrant, and it is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you're right on that, but let's look at these questions here. Go ahead.
First, he asks, was the Bible really added and subtracted to throughout history? And second, out of the hundreds of ancient manuscripts, who got to decide what stayed and what was booted out? And third, how long did it take to put together? And then fourth, were Christians really New Testament-less until almost 400 years after Christ? From Skylar.
Okay, awesome. Thanks, Skylar. And I love this word that it's a new word you've coined, New Testament-less.
Lacking in Testament.
Yeah, lacking in the New Testament.
No
I love
Testament.
It. Yeah, I love it. Awesome. So let's tackle each one of these, and we'll start with Skylar's first question. So the first one is, was the Bible really added and subtracted to throughout history? And the answer is yes. It most definitely was not subtracted, but added over time, beginning with the first five books, traditionally attributed to Moses, all the way up until the apocalypse of St. John. And unlike the Muslims, who have their Quran, they claim that the Quran was given in one big data dump from heaven. It was just given to Muhammad all at one time, only to one person, and that's their sacred book. Christians, however, see their Bible coming over time. This is called progressive revelation, and it teaches that God revealed himself more and more, beginning with the patriarchs and the prophets, and moving all the way up through the apostles. So as time went on, books were given, were added, and it accumulated to the full canon of the Old and the New Testament. So, yes, a lot of people are surprised when they really think about this, because they kind of think of the Bible as descending from heaven, as one...
almost dropping from the sky.
Yeah, like just bound. Here it is. Yeah, like Moses comes down from the mountain and he says, here's the Bible. Mm-hmm. And it's complete. Or, you know, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, Peter, come here. Here is the Bible. Start making copies of it and produce it. That's not what happened. In fact, it's a much more complicated process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you almost get sometimes a sense of reverence for the actual pages as if they themselves were from heaven.
Right.
Instead of only the words and the revelation.
Yeah, that's right. It's the message that comes. And another difference that we have, say, from Muslims, is Muslims are people of the book. And sometimes we are called people of the book, but that's not correct. We are people of the word. We not only revere, but worship the word of God made flesh. So in our churches, the most important thing is not the Bible or the pulpit. Those two things are very important, and we revere both of them, right? But the most important thing is the tabernacle, more precisely what is in the tabernacle, and that is the Eucharist, because the word of God became flesh. The word of God is a divine person who assumed a human nature, and his name is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that really is the one event that transcends all of redemptive history, the incarnation of Christ through the womb of the Immaculate Virgin Mary. That really, for Christians, is the point. And that's why our calendar is BC and AD. It's not based on when the Bible was completed. It's really based on when Christ became man, when he was incarnate. And so our Bible is secondary to the incarnation, and our Bible did grow over time. First Genesis was written, right? Then Exodus, right? These things were added and built up to the time of the apostles. And with the death of the last apostle, who was St. John, the canon ended. So there was no more inspired writings ever since then. Now, a lot of people are confused because they know the Pope can speak infallibly. And so some people wrongly assume that the Pope is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is speaking the Word of God, and that's not the case. So when the Pope says something infallibly, he's only stating the truth. He's not giving more revelation.
You can't add his statements to the Bible.
That's right. We don't take what, you know, Pope Pius IX said about the Immaculate Conception and then add a few pages after the Book of Revelation and paste that in there.
No appendices.
No appendices, right? So the Bible is finished. Now, infallible doesn't mean inspired. And this is going to relate to some of your other questions, right? Infallible just means not false, right? From the Latin, not false, right? It doesn't fail. Now, you could be infallible on, let's say, mathematics. You know, like you take a test and you make 100. Well, you were infallible. You did not make one mistake on the test, right? That's an infallible act that you just did. But it doesn't mean that God spoke through you or the Holy Spirit spoke through you, or you wrote a letter that was divinely inspired that, you know, applies to every single baptized person on earth.
Right.
So that's the distinction between infallible and inspired. And in the inspired documents, which are Genesis through Revelation, were revealed over time. So the Bible definitely was added to over time, and that's nothing to be worried about. You know, like, you shouldn't say, well, that, you know, it should be an all or nothing thing. No, God is a loving God. He's a merciful God. And when we sinned, he progressively revealed his plan. First, he revealed a covenant with Adam, and then he revealed a covenant with Noah, and then he revealed a covenant with Abraham that he would bless all the nations through Abraham, and he started the Israelite people. And then he made a covenant with Moses when he delivered them out of Egypt and gave them the law and the precepts. And then with David, he showed that there was a messianic figure who would come to be the king of the Jews, who would come to be not only the king of the Jews, but the king of all the nations, who would be the Son of God. And so we see this from the time of David and Solomon, and then all through the prophets and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi. We see the prophecies about this important figure who's called the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King of Israel. All right, and then eventually Christ comes, he breaks into history, he's incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and that issues in the latter days, the end days, and he appoints those 12 apostles. The apostles issue the last inspired documents, mostly epistles, but also gospels, and then those are canonized by the church, and then that's it. That's the story. We're going to get into a little bit more about how that all happened.
Okay, and that's then, where a lot of the concern comes in,
yeah,
into who does that and who has the authority to do that. And as well, the Protestants did take out some books.
Yes.
So that addresses that first question. People have subtracted from it, but that was not
the church.
The church did not do that.
Yeah, good. So we'll address that after we address the second question, which is, out of the hundreds of ancient manuscripts, who got to decide what stayed and what was booted out? So great. As we know, if you read the New York Times or the paper, you'll know that these fragments are discovered all the time in Egypt. Some of them are pieces of the Bible we know. Some of them are pieces of other ancient documents which claim to be scripture or claim to be gospels, but were never accepted by the Catholic Church. And this has people basically come to two conclusions. One, the church somehow discriminated and that all of these documents should be placed into the Bible. And then two, it makes people doubt what's already in the Bible, right? So we need to look at what was the criteria by which books were entered into the canon of sacred scripture. So first of all, the word canon. Canon is a Greek word and it means measuring rod. So in order to determine the length or standard of something, you hold a canon up to it, and that tells you if it measures up. So the early church wanted to know what books measure up to the teaching of God and his Christ. Mm-hmm. So this is why we call it the canon of scripture or canonical Bible.
Okay.
Now, one of the big confusions has to do with the deuterocanonical books, and deutero means second. So these are the second canon. And as you probably know, the Catholic Bible has 7 books that the Protestant Bible does not have. All right, these are books like 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Baruch, Esther, Tobit, Wisdom, Sirach. Okay, so these books are in the Catholic Bible. They are not in the Jewish Bible, and they are not in the Protestant Bible. And your Protestant friends will say, well, the Jews don't accept them, therefore we don't accept them. So what does the Catholic say? Well, the early apostles followed a version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which is Greek for the 70. And this was a Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, and it's cited throughout the New Testament in the Greek version. Because by the time of Christ, the Jewish people were spread throughout the whole world. Not all of them knew Hebrew. And there were people who were not Jews who wanted to read them. So this gave the scriptures in the lingua franca of the day, Greek. Okay. The common, like how English is today in the world. Mm-hmm. So they were speaking Greek, and they had this Greek version of the Bible, which was helpful to the apostles, because as they go out and preach to the whole world, they've got this Greek Old Testament. Now, that Greek Old Testament contained these seven books. And when I say contained, I'm being a little bit anachronistic, because really before, you know, 1 BC, there weren't books with like bindings on them. Mm-hmm. These are scrolls. Mm-hmm. And the scrolls were usually kept together like in a box or a vase, right? And they were kept that way. So you couldn't just like carry your Bible to the market. You'd be carrying a bunch of scrolls, like right. big scrolls.
Right.
And because they didn't have printing presses, these were all done by hand, and they didn't have the idea of a codex or a portfolio. So they were done in scrolls. But nonetheless, they would have access to these scriptures, and they were collections that were common. Also, we find that there are references in the New Testament to these deuterocanonical books. Sometimes they're obscure, but they are there, so the apostles are using them. And we find right away in like the second century after the apostles have died, the men whom the apostles have ordained as bishops are using these deuterocanonical books. So really, the early church was using the wider canon, not the narrow canon. And some scholars think that the reason the Jews rejected these seven books is for this reason. These seven books are extremely messianic. Mm. These seven books teach us about the coming of the Messiah and the resurrection of the body and things that relate to the founding of the Catholic Church that aren't in the rest of the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, can I ask a quick question?
Yep.
Who gave the title of deuterocanonical? Was that from the Christian church or from the Jewish leaders? As opposed to canonical as part of their...
This distinction goes back to the time before Jerome. Early on, they speak of proto-canonical, deuterocanonical, and apocryphal. And this relates some to what's called the Muratorian fragment, and I don't want to get into all that. Okay. But they had three categories in which they placed books. The proto-canonical were books that everyone said, slam dunk, these are the Bible, mm-hmm. like the book of Matthew. No one's ever said, I don't know about the book of Gospel of Matthew, maybe we should kick that one out. No, everyone recognizes that it's ancient and it's apostolic. But there were other books like Sirach or even the book of Revelation that people said, I'm not so sure. Right. You know, I was traveling over in Italy or Asia and they didn't have that book yet. It hadn't got there yet. Okay. Or I was reading it and I'm a little concerned about something in it.
Sure.
So these are deuterocanonical. And then there are books that were called apocryphal, which were just rejected.
Okay.
The church said there might be some edifying things in them, but we're not going to read them in liturgy.
Okay.
They're not in liturgy.
Okay.
Okay, so back to who decides what's in and what's out. So in order to discern what was canonical, the church... Oh, I forgot. We were talking about why the Jews rejected the deuterocanonical.
Mm-hmm.
Let's get back to that. Okay, so the Jews rejected these seven books because they're very Christological. They have prophecies of Christ. For example, the Book of Wisdom, chapter 2, is one of the most vivid and beautiful prophecies of the persecution and death of Jesus Christ. Mark a little note, go back and read the Book of Wisdom, chapter 2, you'll be blown away. All right, also books like Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus, have great prophecies of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And for example, the Maccabean literature also has great insights about the nature of the temple, which relates to Christ's teaching on him being the temple. Mm-hmm. And also prayers for the dead, which is very important to Jewish and Catholic practice, but mm-hmm. rejected by Protestants. So those seven books, there's a bias against them amongst the Jews because they are, in a sense, so Christian. Okay, so now we come up to the apostolic era and what was and was not canonical. So we talked about the three categories. You have proto-canonical, deuterocanonical, and apocryphal. So what happened in the first 100 years after the apostles is these writings of the apostles are in circulation. Then false apostolic documents are in circulation. So if you start your own sect, you know, you're a heretic, you want to start your own version of something, you say, well, I'm going to write the Gospel of Barnabas. Or I'm going to write the Gospel of Mary Magdalene.
Sure. And these would have been maybe secondary sources, like not exactly from the apostles themselves.
They might have kernels of truth in them, but they definitely don't have the whole truth. These are corrupt documents.
Okay.
And early on, we have guys like Irenaeus who are condemning these so-called scriptures. And they are relegated to the idea of apocryphal. But then there are other books, for example, Jude, 2 Peter, the book of Revelation. So people have questions about them. Like, you know, 2 Peter, that seems like a little bit later. Not everyone has that book. It didn't circulate as fast. Maybe it's a fake too.
Mm-hmm.
All right, because there are fake books, people thought, well, maybe these are fakes as well. The book of Revelation has a lot of interesting imagery in it, and people thought, no, it makes me kind of nervous.
Right, so content or historical time and widespread use, which was the most important thing in deciding whether it was canonical or not?
So they had to meet three criteria. The first was, is this apostolic?
Right.
Does it come from an apostle? Book of Gospel of Matthew? Yes. The Gospel of Mark? Well, Mark wasn't an apostle, but we learn from tradition that he got his from St. Peter, apostolic. St. Luke, not an apostle, but he got his from St. Paul and the other sources, apostolic. St. John, apostolic.
Mm-hmm.
All the epistles of St. Paul, apostolic, right? And by the way, I do believe the book of Hebrews is authored by Paul, though not written by Paul, which is the teaching of Thomas Aquinas. So that makes that apostolic, right? First, second, third John, apostolic. Okay, so the first criteria is it must be apostolic. Second, it must be ancient. So you can't come along and say, hey, you know what? I found 3 Peter. And like, well, how come no one's ever heard of that? It's apostolic. It's from Peter. But like, yeah, but it's been 100 years from he's dead and we just heard about it.
Right.
No,
not
it's kicked
credible.
Out. Yeah, it's kicked out. And then the third one was what we'd call Catholicity or it being universal. So in other words, did this document spread? Like, did the early church begin to disseminate it throughout the Catholic Church?
They immediately found it so valuable that they spread it
precisely
far and wide.
Precisely. And this is where the doubts come on, say, like, Revelation, 2 Peter. They're like, well, we haven't heard of this yet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know in Rome they have it, but over here in Asia Minor, we don't have that yet. Or maybe they have it in Asia Minor, they don't have it in Rome. It takes a while for these. There's no internet. You know, you can't
you
send these as a PDF. You
have
to walk it to another place, maybe on a ship, and then once you get there, someone has to sit down with papyrus, which is expensive, and copy it.
Yeah.
So it's a little bit slower transmission than what we would prefer to have today.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So after that whole process went through, basically the early church recognized what is canonical and what is apocryphal, but there were still questions and debates. And this is really where things get interesting and I think really helps the Catholic case in apologetics. Because how do you get an infallible Bible with, and here's the key, an infallible table of contents? Right?
Mm-hmm.
As a Protestant, I always had a problem with this because I thought, well, the Bible's infallible, but how do I know that Esther or 3 John is supposed to be in it? Like, as a collection, I know it's an infallible thing. But who got to decide what got in and out? This is what Skylar's asking in this in the forum.
Especially those books that kind of sometimes touch on more obscure topics or you're not quite sure exactly what you're supposed to be taking away unless you have a Catholic context.
That's right. Like, especially like Esther. I mean, it's about God in a sense, but it doesn't talk too much about God. It's not like praying and things like that. So you kind of scratch your head. Should this be in there or not? In fact, I've published this on the blog at taylormarshall.com, a challenge to Protestants. Should Esther be in the Bible? Prove it to me. And they can't prove it. A Protestant can't prove that Esther is supposed to be in the Bible. Because what you have to do is appeal to tradition, which they reject. And you have to appeal to the authority of the church.
Which they don't have.
Which they don't accept. So we Catholics believe in scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. In order to prove that, say, 3 John or Esther's in the Bible, you have to appeal to tradition and the infallible magisterium of the church. If you don't believe in that, you're kind of busted. You can't go anywhere.
Well, I think the Protestant would say they have great faith in God to have delivered these things to them. But when you realize that there are other things that people say are directly from God, you have to start using your reason and asking, well, then why are those things acceptable and these are not?
Exactly. And also sometimes people, you know, they'll say that, well, we trust God that he would have made sure that the church wouldn't have made a mistake in giving us the Bible. And then we say, amen, brother. That's what we believe as Catholics. And God's still doing it in 2014.
Yes, he's still at work in such a way of providing for his church and preserving his word.
That's right. If the church can be infallible once, it can be infallible as many times God needs it to be. And that's the beauty of being Catholic. And so that brings us to this third question of Skylar. How long did this take? Right, what was the mechanism and how long did it take? So really, it took until 382 AD. Now, early on, there was a heretic named Marcion. He was in Asia Minor. And in the second century, he put together his canon. This is the first canon amongst Christians that was ever created. And his canon was this. He rejected the entire Old Testament. No good. Passé. Has bad stuff in it. Right?
God seems a little angry.
Right? So we're going to get rid of that. And we're only going to follow everything written by St. Paul. And all the other Gospels, like Matthew and Mark, those are corrupt. They have Jewish corruptions in them. We're only going to follow St. Luke's Gospel because Luke was a disciple of Paul. So Marcion taught Paulism. We only believe in St. Paul. Paul alone. And I discuss this in my book, The Catholic Perspective on Paul. How it's the one of the first major errors about Paul, like Paul crazy. Now, Marcion made his canon, and so when he came to Rome and was preaching, he first was to see, oh, this guy's a great preacher, and he's a bishop and all that. Then as they began to hear him preach, they realized he was rejecting, like, the book of Matthew and the entire Old Testament. So they excommunicated him, and he's a heretic. But that begged the question, well, what's our canon? Right, we believe in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, 1 Peter, but where's the outer limit? Like, where do we stop? Now, this was kind of all received by sort of a common consensus, but we needed something official. And so in the 300s, there started being councils that were coming together to discuss what is the canon, what does it consist of? This was prompted in part by the conversion of Constantine.
Okay.
Constantine was the Roman emperor. He started endorsing the Christians. He made it so they were no longer persecuted. So finally, the Christians could come out of the catacombs and really start speaking to each other on an international level without fear of persecution. Before, if you were a bishop in one city and you wrote a letter to another bishop and it was intercepted, both those bishops are going to be thrown to the lions. So the Christians were underground. Now they're all above ground. And they're all talking to each other. And occasionally they're like, oh, yeah, you know, we had this great sermon last week. It was on 2 Peter. Like, 2 Peter? We don't have that one. Can we get a copy of that? Or I don't know. Is that really in the Bible? Right? And so you have Christians talking to each other from Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Asia Minor, Italy.
And with that wouldn't have been the widespread. Like when heretical ideas have come up and been more widespread or well known, so that they had to make sure they combated those properly.
Yeah, I mean, Constantine wants to know, what do you Christians believe? Like, one of the big debates is Arius, right? In 325, Arius says Jesus is created of the Father, and the Catholics are saying, no, he's consubstantial, only begotten of the Father. Constantine's like, why can't you people get along? Well, this debate happened because for the first time ever, Christians all over the empire were able to have public discourse, and they realized that certain Christians in certain areas had different views on who is Jesus Christ. So this all had to be hammered out. And while they're hammering this out, they have different views on what's in and what's out. Now, everybody accepts Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Everybody accepts Paul. But some of these other documents, not so sure.
Okay.
And then what about these seven books? Our Jewish neighbors are saying, our Jewish neighbors in Alexandria, Egypt, don't read them. But we do. Should we get rid of them or not?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So this whole conversation is happening all over the place. Origen of Alexandria, he's down in Egypt. He kind of does his own biblical canon. And he also included a book called Shepherd of Hermas, which was later rejected. It has some not so wholesome doctrines in it. Its Christology, its theology of Christ is not exactly correct. And Origen had a little bit of an off Christology. His theology of Christ was a little bit off as well. That's why he's not Saint Origen.
Mm-hmm.
So his was not totally legit. But we see Athanasius, who is a saint and a doctor of the church, in 367, he issues a letter to his churches in Egypt saying, hey, these are the books of the Bible. And he gives the 27 books of the New Testament. And the church in Rome and in other places, they're all like, yes, exactly. That's what we believe too, which are the 27 books that you find in our Bible today. So there was this kind of underground tradition of these are them. And then once, you know, people started talking publicly,
that.
Yeah, everyone's like, yes, those are the 27 books. So meanwhile, back over in the West in Italy, the Roman church is moving out of using Greek. Greek is kind of the language of the old days. People are now speaking the vulgar language, the language on the streets, Latin. Right? This is where we get the Vulgate. And they're starting to say, well, should we have our liturgy in Latin? Should we get away from Greek? Because originally in Rome, they celebrated the Mass in Greek. So now they're saying, well, maybe we should start moving over to Latin. And also, what about our Bible? Like, should we be using a Greek Bible, or can we start using Latin texts in the liturgy?
Mm-hmm.
So a pope named Pope Damasus, he's a saint, all right? He called a council in the year 382. Now, before, there had been some talks in North Africa and afterward, but this really established it because he is the pope who's working with St. Jerome. St. Jerome produces the Latin version of the Bible, the Vulgate. Right? Still revered and studied today by Catholics, right? The Latin Vulgate of Jerome. And of course, Jerome is working on all these texts. Jerome moves to the Holy Land. He's living in Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Caesarea. He's going all around there. And he wants to study Hebrew and of course Greek. So when he brings his Bible into Latin, it's well done.
I was going to ask if he moved everything just from Greek, or he first translated the Hebrew into Latin and
yeah.
the Greek.
So in order to learn Hebrew, he had to study with Jewish rabbis who were not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So as he's studying with the Jewish rabbis, and he's like, yeah, I'm doing this big Bible project for the Pope and all that. They're like, well, here's a Hebrew Bible. And he's looking through it, and he's used to seeing books like 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Ecclesiasticus. And he notices that the Jews in the Holy Land don't have those seven books. So he is a little bit confused about this. And he even talks about whether or not these seven books should be in and should be out. And Protestants will reference these writings by Jerome saying, see, even your Saint Jerome, the Vulgate guy, wondered and rejected. Now, the answer to that, and I did a podcast on this, you can Google, did Saint Jerome reject the Deuterocanonicals? Jerome submitted all this to the Pope. Pope Damasus in 382 issued the decree on the Bible, 27 books of the New Testament, and then the books of the Old Testament, including the seven Deuterocanonicals. St. Jerome was a Catholic. Guess what St. Jerome did?
Submitted?
Yes, he submitted to the decree of the Pope, right? And he included those in his Vulgate. That's why in the Vulgate, you'll find those seven books. Even though he had his doubts or his questions, because he's in the Holy Land, in that Jewish context, he did confirm them and include them. And so subsequent councils, many people quote the Council of Hippo in 393 under the influence of Augustine, the Council of Carthage in 397, and then another council in Carthage in 419. These were all overseen by the great St. Augustine of Hippo, who we all revere and love. And St. Augustine was
Renowned scholar.
Yeah, I mean, just the best. I mean, Protestants, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and all the, even the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, all revered Augustine. Augustine is explicit. He believes in the Catholic books of the Bible, 73 books of the Bible, or 72 if you combine Baruch and Jeremiah. But those 73 books that are in our Bible, Augustine's like, these are them, right? So Augustine is following the decree of Pope Damasus. Why? Because St. Augustine is a Catholic who follows the decrees of the Pope. Okay, so that happened all the way up to 382, and it became official. And you may ask yourself, well, why did it take so long? Why didn't it happen earlier? Well, the reason is, number one, the priority of the church was the Eucharist and the liturgy from the beginning. Secondly, the church was underground and persecuted, so they couldn't come together in a worldwide way to establish this, mm-hmm. right? Also, it takes time to copy and circulate all these documents. Mm-hmm. It's not something that happened in the first 50 years of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And this confirms for us as Catholics that you can be a good Christian and not have the Bible. This is something unthinkable to Protestants. Mm-hmm. Now, I think it's great. We should all read the Bible every day. I try to read the Bible every day. It's absolutely fundamental, the liturgy and all that. Mm-hmm. But you don't have to have a Bible in order to love Jesus and become a great saint.
That's right.
There were thousands of saints, thousands of martyrs who lived and died for our Lord Jesus Christ, and they did not have a canonized Bible. Mm-hmm. And this shows us the power of sacred tradition.
Yes.
If in the early church, you could go to your Catholic bishop and say, hey, there's this guy, he came to town, he was saying, we don't baptize infants. He didn't say, well, what does your Bible say? Mm-hmm. The bishop said, well, I was ordained by Bishop so-and-so, who was ordained by St. Paul, and he said to do that, and that's what we do. Mm-hmm. And he said, oh, okay, I'll baptize my infants. That's how sacred tradition works.
Right, it goes back to the apostles.
Yes. And so what this shows us, I mean, the canonization of the Bible shows us a lot of things. First of all, it shows us that sacred tradition was enough in the early church to make saints. Mm-hmm. Secondly, it shows us that you need a magisterium and a pope to make the decision. Mm-hmm. Two truths that Protestants generally don't accept.
They reject
them. So this is something that you really want to memorize. Maybe get these dates and these facts straight. So when you're dialoguing and talking to your Protestant friends, you can kind of bring these up in a subtle way, mm-hmm. in a way that makes them think, oh yeah, maybe the Catholics have something there.
Sure. Well, without the Holy Eucharist, they need another form of lifeline that mm-hmm. they don't have, that we recognize in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
But of course, we also should be, because we can be versed in the scriptures and know them.
Yeah, and it's like, you and I used to be Protestants. We didn't have all these sacraments and sacramentals. We didn't have the church. The only way we could know Jesus was the Bible. And that was great. We got mm-hmm. to know Jesus that way, and he loved us, and we loved him, and we learned about him from the Bible, which was great. Mm-hmm. But I think we learned that the Bible alone is not enough. Jesus actually left us many more gifts mm-hmm. for us to know him.
We had a greater longing for a deeper intimacy with him.
Yes. And I like how you brought up there, Joy, about the liturgy, because originally the scriptures were used not for like private Bible studies, but were used liturgically. When you went to Mass, when you went to the Eucharist while St. Paul or St. Peter was living, guess who was celebrating? St. Paul or St. Peter, right? And when you were at Mass in Rome with St. Peter and you were doing the liturgy of the word, he wasn't necessarily reading the Gospel of Mark or Gospel of Matthew. He was saying, yeah, when I was with Jesus, this is what happened. Or one day, you know, when he came down from the mountain, this is what he told us. Or I remember when I told him this, and then he said, get behind me, Satan.
That was a low point.
Yeah, a low point. So, like, when you went to Mass, you were hearing it from an apostle in those earliest days, mm-hmm. right? Or Paul, or Luke, or if you're in India, Thomas, right, was saying, yeah, Thomas said, and then when he was resurrected, I put my hand into his side. Mm-hmm. But when the apostles died, the church said, well, how are we going to know these stories about Jesus? Mm-hmm. And they wrote the Gospels, and they wrote these texts. And this is why, by the way, that only a priest or a deacon in the liturgy can read a gospel because priests, bishops, priests, and deacons represent the apostles. Mm-hmm. And that part in the liturgy represents an apostle standing up and saying, hey, the other day when I was with Jesus, this is what happened. And that's why only ordained ministers can do, that's why we stand for that part. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's symbolizing that, hey, an apostle is here.
Mm-hmm. This is momentous, world-changing words.
Yeah, this is like you're going to hear from Jesus through an apostolic witness. And although our apostles are dead, we still have these apostolic documents that continue to speak to us. And this is why we have a procession with the gospel book. Mm-hmm. And this is why the gospel book is kissed like a person.
Yeah. It's the story of redemption coming from a person.
Yes.
But just being recounted.
Read. That's right. So the gospel book actually receives reverence, mm-hmm, as if it were Peter standing in our midst. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Now let's get back to these questions. We have one more where Skylar asks, were Christians really New Testamentless, love the word, until almost 400 years after Christ? So clearly, Skylar, you've gone in here and you've seen, you know, you've done the research and you know that, you know, around 380 or in 382, Pope Damasus puts out the decree of these 73 books of the Bible, the wider canon of the Old Testament, and then the 27 books of the New Testament. And so he asked the question, were Christians without the New Testament?
They would have had some writings.
Yes, exactly. They would have had some. You know, let's say it's the year 79 AD, 9 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Peter and Paul have been dead about 10 years. And let's say that you're a Christian 200 miles outside the city of Rome. Okay? Mm-hmm. You may have access to the Eucharist, a liturgy somewhere. And when you go there, you certainly don't have your own Bible at home. That's for sure. Mm-hmm. When you go to church on Sunday, you would hear the priest or the bishop, depending on who is there, probably this early on is probably a bishop. You would hear him read sections from the Old Testament, right? And then maybe at this point in time, that parish church only has a copy of like Romans, Galatians, and 1 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. Right? And then maybe only has Mark. So week after week, that's what you hear.
That's your Bible.
That's your Bible.
That's read out.
Now,
in the liturgy.
You know, maybe in Rome, they have the entire set of Paul's epistles. Right? And so your community saves a little money and then hires a scribe to go there and get a copy and come back.
And you share it, right? Probably with
your community. Yeah, and you share it, mm-hmm, right? Because these things cost money. Not everyone's literate. Not everyone can read and write. And create this document. And you got to buy the paper. The papyrus is expensive, and the ink is expensive.
Mm-hmm. And the travel to get it.
And the travel to get it, right? And the time for the person. It's going to take them days and days to do. You got to feed them, house them, so on and so forth. So you didn't have the entire New Testament. Maybe you had Romans, Galatians, and 1 Corinthians, and you had Mark. But you know what? That was enough. That was enough, mm-hmm, right? You could know what you needed to know because your bishop was ordained by a bishop and trained and catechized. He didn't go through formal seminary as we know it with the teachings of the apostles, right? And if the questions did come up that couldn't be known, guess what? You made an appeal to Rome. Mm-hmm. You made an appeal to Rome. Now, let's say, meanwhile, you're a Christian and you are living 50 miles outside Alexandria, Egypt, okay? You have the Old Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek, and maybe you don't have the Book of Romans because the Book of Romans, the epistle, was written to the Romans, right?
It's just in
Rome. Yeah, it is. Maybe the copies are all in Italy, and maybe they're getting circulated, but you don't have it yet, mm-hmm, right? So maybe you just have like 1 Peter, and maybe you have, you know, Matthew and Luke, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Maybe that's what you have, right? But in order to get those other ones, you've got to send the guy in a ship to go get these books.
Get a copy. Okay.
Right. So, and the monastic communities were not yet fully functioning like monasteries. So you didn't have monasteries. Like in the Middle Ages, you have monasteries just pumping out biblical manuscripts, mm-hmm, right? For the whole, all of Europe, you know, North Africa, Middle East, they're just making Bible. And no printing presses. So it's pretty tedious to get these documents. Mm-hmm. Now, I imagine with the zeal of Christians in the early days, You know, when they found out, hey, Paul has written all of these epistles, we need to get ourselves a set.
Yes.
They went and got one.
Yes.
I bet you they went and got one. That would be a big priority. Your tithes are going to go to getting that.
Mm-hmm.
You want a set of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you definitely want to get the four Gospels. And by the second century, we know that the four Gospels were all over the entire empire. Syria, Holy Land, Egypt, Italy, everywhere, France, everybody had the four Gospels, right? And then the epistles all started coming in too. So by, I would say, my guess is, based on evidence we have and guys like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and seeing who those fathers are quoting, by around 150 to 200 AD, the churches throughout the empire are starting to fill out that canon.
Okay.
Right. And it's not till about 300 in which everyone's talking to each other and making sure, checking each other's list. Do you have this one? Do you have this one? Do you have this one? And then with the legalization of Christianity, the church says, this is the list.
Mm-hmm.
Rome has spoken. This is the Roman list. And that's what people follow. So, well, this has been great. I've really enjoyed this first section of Ox Talk. And I think we're going to close up with our Latin word.
Okay.
So this word is actually not a Latin word, though it comes into Latin. It's Biblia, which is a Greek word, and it means a book.
The book.
And we get the word Bible from it. So technically the word Bible is not anything special. What makes it special is Biblia Sacra.
Holy
book. The sacred book.
Mm-hmm.
So when we just say Bible, we're just really saying a book, like the book, the Bible. But you really need to say Sacra Biblia, the sacred book, and that denotes the canonical scriptures. And in Latin, you see Biblia, which is the Greek word, but you also see Scripturas, which is the scriptures.
Okay.
Right. Sacra Scripturas. You see that as well. So there's your word, Latin word, Biblia, which is actually a Greek word. Okay, so we'll wrap it up. Thanks for listening so much. And hey, if you have questions, you have big questions that just, you know, you feel like you just couldn't put them in a forum, put them in the forum, and we'll try to answer them as best we can. And if it's it's a question that really merits a full out response, if it merits an Ox Talk, we will do an Ox Talk. We will do your question. We'll mention you by name, and we will, you know, all your questions we will handle. I'll try to keep all your questions on one topic, like Skylar did. This is perfect, Skylar. Thank you so much.
Four parts to it.
Yeah,
exhausted topic.
Yeah, I mean, Skylar just broke it down. He said, here's my problem, here's what I'm feeling, and then here are my questions. Boom, 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 mm-hmm. and they were all related to each other. It was awesome. Mm-hmm. So if you want to do that, leave it in the forum. And as I look through there every week and I see some that look good, we will turn your question into an Ox Talk. Well, thanks so much for listening. God bless, and thanks for being a member of the New St. Thomas Institute.
Bye-bye.
All right, there's a little free sample of the Ox Talk Radio, and if you'd like to join the New St. Thomas Institute, there is a waiting list. We have a waiting list right now. There's about 230 people currently on the waiting list, and we're going to open enrollment again most likely end of June, early July, and it's going to be first come, first enroll. But if you do get on our waiting list, you're going to get that reduction in tuition, and you're also going to receive notification and an opportunity to enroll before we open it to the public. So it looks like we'll see, but it looks like if you want to join, you need to be on that waiting list, because I think it's going to fill up pretty quick. So go over to newstthomas.com, read the page there, and if you're interested, get on the waiting list and get priority enrollment. And I look forward to seeing you on the inside as we learn about theology and philosophy and Thomas Aquinas and go deeper in our faith. It's really exciting and it's a lot of fun. Hey, thanks so much. God bless you. Have a great week. And I'll talk to you a week from now when the Taylor Marshall Show goes back to its normal format. Bye. God bless.